And for the worship to the Lord, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible and to the 7th chapter, Revelation chapter 7. The congregation that I serve, we are working our way through this book. And the sermon that I hope to bring you this morning is one of the more recent sermons, Revelation 7. We'll read the entire chapter, and the entire chapter will also serve as our text. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed, 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory, and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor, and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So far the word of the Lord. O beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no question that Revelation 7, the chapter that we read from a few moments ago, is a very special chapter in the Bible and well loved by the people of God throughout the ages, especially when it concludes so beautifully with that picture of God's people in glory, in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb, and enjoying all the blessings that come with that, including perhaps climactically God himself wiping away every tear from the eyes of his own. What a picture that is, we have to say. And altogether, this chapter sets forth the safety and security of the people of God throughout all of life and then into eternal life. Their safety and security. God's people make it. And they make it because of God. He keeps and he brings his own safely home. Now, To understand this chapter in all its fullness, we have to remember especially the context. And Revelation 7, particularly as it comes after Revelation 6. Just to remind you then, Revelation 6 is all about Jesus, the Lamb of God, opening the seals of history. Opening the seals. He is in charge, in other words, of all that happens in this world. Including all the misery and the chaos on account of sin. And all the judgment that falls upon sinners. So much of that is described for us in chapter 6. And while the comfort is that Jesus is the one who opens the seals, and Jesus then is always in charge, and nothing happens without his will, there is great comfort in that for sure. At the same time, the fact is this world is very troubled. And it is not easy to live in this world. We can be frightened when we read chapter 6. We can be frightened when we experience great troubles and trials and tribulations. And perhaps what is most sobering and terrifying of all is at the end of chapter 6, when John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus appearing in all his holy and righteous wrath and judgment. And we read at the end of chapter 6 about people at that time racing for the hills and for the mountains and wanting to be covered by them, covered by the rocks, because they see the face of God, they see the face of the Lamb. And they're confronted finally and seriously with the wrath of God. And they realize they cannot stand, and they say, who can stand? Who can survive? And the outstanding question with which chapter 6 closes is exactly that. Whether anyone will survive the appearing of the Lamb of God in all his holy glory. Will everyone die? Will there be no one left? What about the true church of Jesus Christ? Will she be consumed as well? Who will stand? Well, Revelation 7 is the answer to that question. Because Revelation 7 sets forth another scene. So chapter 6, the unfolding of these seals of history, climaxing with the Lamb of God appearing in his great glory. And Revelation 7 is another scene, or really two scenes in one. And the first one is of four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, holding them back, restraining them, preventing them from blowing on the earth, on the sea. And on the trees. And holding them back, these winds, so that no one is hurt. And it's a picture of the Lord himself restraining the chaos and the judgment that was forecasted in chapter 6. Restraining that so all of his people can be sealed on their foreheads. We read about that in the early verses of chapter 7. Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until... And then these people are sealed. And to be sealed means to be marked and claimed and protected. That's the point of the seal. You can read about another sealing back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 9. When the Lord seals his people in the context of the Babylonian exile. When awful judgments came to Jerusalem and the Lord sealed his people and promised to protect them. That was then. Here now in Revelation 7, before all kinds of destruction sweep over the earth. The Lord sets his people apart. That's what it means when it says they are sealed. It means they are marked and claimed and protected. And the Lord does that. Now, what is that exactly? And how does he seal? What is that seal? Later in Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 1, we learn that these sealed people have the Father's name in their forehead. We need to remember that this is symbolic language. And what it points to is God setting his people apart. Already he does that in election, in eternity past. Think too how he symbolizes that in baptism. When literally we are marked with the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then perhaps most importantly of all, the sealing refers to conversion. When God's people are brought out of darkness and into light and, among other things, filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul will say that in Ephesians 1, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it is by way of this sealing them that the Lord God keeps His people and guards His people in all of life until they come into eternal life. And that's what's portrayed in the second half of the chapter. All God's people all around the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And there they are in fullness and perfection and praising the Lord. And it's a wonderful scene. And so Jesus is showing all of this to John in this chapter. Back in chapter 6, the unfolding of history, including all the calamities and the ultimate collapse of this world before the appearing of the wrath of the Lamb. And then chapter 7, as you can read in verse 1, after these things, John says, I saw. And now Jesus shows John the church safe, the church safe and sound. God's people, true people, safe and secure. So maybe think of it like this. Let me try to illustrate. Imagine you have been through a terrible storm. Maybe a tornado has come through, and maybe some of you have experienced this. But imagine a tornado coming through and your home leveled, destroyed, all the trees on your property broken down, your vehicles overturned, everything lost. That'd be very scary, wouldn't it? Of course. But just imagine for a moment, and somehow you survived with your family. Maybe you made it into the basement in time or something else. You were able to find protection. And so you come out of that place of protection and the storm is over and you survey all the damage. Imagine taking out your phone. I'm sure this would happen. And you'd snap some pictures and you'd send them to your family and friends. And there'd be a note, something like, look at this. Look at all this devastation. We've lost everything. But then you'd send another picture. One of your family. Everyone there. All safe, all well, all surviving. And see, that'd be a relief, of course, but not only through a storm like a tornado, but think of the storm of all storms. When the Lord comes back in all His holy glory and wrath, and we can be sure that we will make it when we trust Him and we will enter into that glorious future. And Revelation 7 is proclaiming that to us. Revelation 7 is like that second picture that you'd send. Chapter 6 is the first picture. Look at all the devastation. Chapter 7 is the second picture. Look, we've made it safely through the storm. God's people, Jesus is saying to John. John, understand, God's people make it safely home. See, there's tremendous comfort, men, to be found here. For John and for the early church and for all true believers throughout the ages, the Lord whom we trust will be our keeper. We can count on it. This word confirms it. It's meant to reinforce it to us and to encourage us like nothing else. Look, John, Jesus is saying, do you see? Do you see? So that's the overall point of this chapter. God's people safe and sound in life and into eternal life. That's the overall picture. Let's try now to take in some of the details to further unpack and unfold what we have here. And notice, first of all, about all God's people, how they are counted. How they are counted. And we notice this because the text makes a bit of a point of it. For example, in verse 4, John says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. And then we're told that number. 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. That's the number. And that's how they are counted, or the first way they are counted. Actually, two ways they are counted. We'll come to that in a moment. But what does this mean? 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. You may know that there has been long debate about this in the church, about this number. And there are some people who think and who teach that this is about a literal 144,000 people from a literal Israel, ethnic Israel. In other words, it is about a limited and select sealing and saving of Jews. That's what some people teach. But that view has several problems, and really it just cannot be. And more compelling is the view that this 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel is a reference to the whole and complete people of God throughout the ages. Yes, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, the entire true church of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that view so likely and even necessary? Let's start with the Israel part, first of all. Why this can't be about a literal Israel, but about the new Israel, the New Testament Israel, or the ultimate Israel, we might say. For example, it's interesting when the tribes are listed. We went through that as we read it together, verse 5 to 8. The tribes are listed in an unusual way. You may not have caught that. I didn't catch it myself. I needed help to see it. But let me point out some things. If we look at the first tribe listed, we might expect that it'd be Reuben. After all, Reuben is the oldest. But it's not Reuben. It's Judah. Now, why is it Judah? Probably even our children can guess as to why it's Judah. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it makes sense that Judah is listed first. All right. But something else interesting. Dan is missing. The tribe Dan is not listed. Why is Dan not part of these tribes? Well, some think that it's because Dan in his history went almost entirely into idolatry. And so it could be for that reason Dan is omitted. Another missing tribe in this list is the tribe Ephraim. Ephraim is not mentioned. Instead, his dad, Joseph, is listed. What's interesting about that is that Joseph was never a tribe. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became tribes. But while Manasseh makes this list, Ephraim doesn't. Again, why not? Is it because Ephraim too became famous for his idolatry? Something else notable in this list is that after Judah and Reuben, the next tribes are Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Do you remember how those tribes came not from Leah or Rachel, but from their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah? Do you remember how those tribes then were in certain ways kind of second-class tribes? They were not from the first wives of Jacob. They were from the servants of the wives. And yet here these tribes are listed as numbers 3, 4, and 5. One commentator suggests that this shows how the Lord is so often in the habit of exalting those who have been previously rejected. Could be. But all these points help to confirm that this is no typical ordering of the tribes. And it points, therefore, not to a literal, but to a symbolic understanding of Israel, now represented by the church. Not that the Jews, ethnic Jews today, aren't important. Not that we shouldn't care for them and seek to evangelize them and rejoice when they believe. We should, and we should be busy with that. But Jesus has come to create one people of God, the true Israel of God, composed of Jew and Gentile. And that's reflected now in this Israel and in the ordering and description of this Israel. But maybe we wonder why list all these tribes and each one including 12,000 sealed people. Why not simply say 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel? Why all of this detail? Well, on the one hand, does it not point to the variety of the people of God? The church is not simply a blob. The church is composed of peoples, of families, of individuals. And at the same time, they are a fixed and complete number. 12,000 pointing to that. We are all different. We come from different backgrounds and different histories. And we have different characters and different strengths. But the Lord saves all his people. And he seals them all. That's further confirmed by the reference to 144,000. Let's go back to that number now. 144,000. I said a moment ago that number is best taken as a symbolic number. Not a literal number, but a symbolic number. One that represents wholeness and completeness. Truly the entire church of Jesus Christ. How can we say that? On what basis may we make that claim? Well, one thing for sure is that not every number in the book of Revelation, or even in the Bible, is meant to be literal. Just think of when Jesus said to his disciples they were to forgive, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. He didn't mean 490 times and no more. No, he meant keep on forgiving. It's a symbolical number. Well, if it's so in other places in the Bible, how much more in the book of Revelation, this book that is full of symbols and visions? It makes sense to understand, even to ask the question, in what way does 144,000 point to completeness and to wholeness? Think especially of how the way we come to this number. And here we can think of mathematical concepts, all our children and young people preparing for school. And at certain points in your education, you learn your times tables. And you get to 144 with 12 times 12. And some have thought that maybe we have here the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The 12 tribes from the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New. In any case, they make up 144. And then times 10, times 10, times 10. It's how we get to 144,000. By the way, 10 also is a number of completeness. 12 is, and 10 is. Think of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. But now we have multiples of 12 and 10, all to reinforce totality and completeness. And what confirms this is another place in Revelation when we have a similar measurement. Think of chapter 21 when John hears about the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And he describes for us how it is 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. In other words, this massive cube, hundreds of miles, this way and that way and that way. Well, what city is like that? Again, it's not literal. It's metaphorical. It's symbolic. It's meant to help us think about this perfect city of God. And now it's the same with 144,000. In fact, we can say in view of all of Revelation, in view of all of the Bible, this is the most intuitive, the most natural way to say, here is the full people of God, sealed by the Lord. Yes. There they all are, sealed, protected, preserved, saved by the Lord. How they are counted. They are counted as the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Unless we are tempted still to think of it as a limitation, notice the second way they are counted. The second way they are counted is in verse 9. And again, reference is made to a number. John looks and sees a great multitude in verse 9, which no man could number. No man could number of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues. And they stood before the throne. Remember the question of chapter 6, who can stand? And here they are, the people of God standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they are an uncountable number. And it's the same people that's in view. How do we know that? Well, notice back in verse 4 how John hears the number of them which were sealed. I heard, John says. And now in verse 9, John sees. I beheld. So he heard and then he saw. Maybe you remember back in chapter 5. I say remember because it's very famous. When John is confronted with this scroll that is sealed, the seven seals, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And then an elder says to John, don't weep, because John was weeping. And the elder says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the scroll. So John hears, and then we're told, and John saw a lamb. So he heard about a lion, and he saw a lamb. It was the same person. He heard, then he saw. Same person. Now he heard a number, and it was 144,000, and he saw an innumerable multitude. Again, what this points to is how to understand the way Revelation is describing for us the same gathering, or the same identity, the same, in this case, the same assembly of the people of God. Both the 144,000 and the uncountable multitude are in fact the same. The true church, all believers, and servants of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what John says about what he saw, how they are from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That should remind us of what God said to Abraham long before, how his descendants would be more than the stars of the sky. And not only his physical descendants, but the blessing would extend to all the nations of the earth. Now John is seeing that. The whole church just spread before the throne of God from everywhere. Before the Lamb, all believers. And the fact that they are a multitude that no man can number. Again, it's not meant to be literal. It's symbolic. It's a way of saying the people of God are so many. The gathering before the throne is so vast. Who can begin to count them? And God has brought them there. And the Lord has sealed them and saved them and secured them. And now try to measure the impact of that and the effect of that all on John and on his readers. Remember, John and his readers are living in a time of tribulation. Revelation is written in the context of the people of God suffering, struggling. How many times they were small gatherings in the context of great cities, small churches, marginalized people, often persecuted, dying even for their faith. It must have been discouraging at times. And there must have been temptations to lose heart and to give up. And to walk away when they were only a handful here and there, when they were despised and rejected, when it seemed like they would amount to nothing. But never mind that, the Lord is telling John and them and us. Never mind the way things seem to be in the world. Never mind the way you seem or you in your limitations see things. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the King and He is building His church and He is gathering His people from everywhere and He will save everyone He has set His seal upon. And when He is finished, the crowd around the throne will be so thick and so teeming, there will be more present in glory than we can even begin to imagine. Who cares what temples, what castles, what empires the world is building? They are nothing in contrast to the kingdom of Christ. More than the eye can see. More than any man can count. John, behold the church of God, safe and secure. And how encouraged let's be. Yes, also today. And humbled. And thankful. And how busy and focused and zealous too. In the work to which we have been called. But how does anyone get to be there in glory? How does anyone become sealed? How does anyone stand before the throne clothed in white robes as we can read in verse 9? On the one hand, we have to say it's God's sovereign choice. Yes, He seals whom He seals and He saves whom He saves. That's true. At the same time, the text tells us more. It says in verse 3 that they are the servants of our God. Something else we learn very important, very special about the people there. In glory. Let's pay attention to that now in our second point. Because Jesus shows John all the people of God safe in glory. And He makes a point not only of how they are counted, but secondly, how exactly it happens. How exactly it happens. Starting in verse 9, John sees this great multitude. And they are standing before the throne of God. And they are worshiping and waving palm branches, symbols of glory and victory. And they're crying out, salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb, or and unto the Lamb. And it's a marvelous scene. Also with the angels and the elders and the beasts or living creatures, everyone participating in united homage and praise to the King. There to be in the presence of God. I mean, how awesome that must be. But then in verse 13, one of the elders says to John, what or who are these arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? How did they come? Or where did they come from? Interesting, isn't it, that the elder asks John. The elder. It's not because the elder doesn't know. Of course he knows. And John understands that he knows. And so John simply says, sir, thou knowest. It's a setup and an opportunity for the elder to lay it out for John. Now he does that. Verse 14. John, these are the ones. These are the ones arrayed in white robes before the throne. These are the true people of God in glory. And here's how they got there, John. Here's how they came from life in the world to life in the eternal world. Here's how they came from the tribulation below into the glory above. Here's how it happened, John. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how it happens. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's exactly how it happens. And what the elder is talking about, of course, is the issue that affects all of us. And that's the issue of our sin and our defilement and how we're guilty before God and dirty before God in ourselves, every one of us. How we all deserve by nature to be crushed by His wrath. How we have no right to expect to stand left to ourselves even we don't want to. How basic that is, how devastating. We deserve to die forever. Especially in view here is the stain of sin. The stain. Sin stains us. Any sin, every sin, all our sin, it stains us. And it stains us in a way that we cannot remove it. We cannot blot it out. We cannot get ourselves clean of it. Not the guilt of it, not the defilement of it. The awful reality of sin is that it marks us so deeply, so irreversibly. We all know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like to get stains on our clothes. Grease, for example, is a good way to ruin a nice shirt. Or ink stains. Or grass stains. Or blood stains. I know there are some very powerful detergents out there, but even so, there are some stains that just can't be got out. But that's all the more true when it comes to our sin. When we sin, we become stained in a way that is impossible for us to resolve. So that as soon as our soul is stained and spoiled, left to ourselves, we are forever defiled. That is why we cannot stand before the throne of God. You cannot meet God and live. You cannot come into the presence of the Lamb and survive because He is so holy and we are so unholy. What reason to be convicted? And if you're not yet convicted, you're living in terrible blindness and darkness. And if things don't change, you are in for an awful shock. We're all sinners and it's so serious. We need to be saved and cleansed or else we will perish. And there's only one way to be cleansed. And that one way is to be washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what the elder tells John. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. That's how it happens. That people can stand before God and not be ashamed. That people can be in the presence of the Lamb and rejoice and not run for the hills. They've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how is that possible? How do we make our robes white in blood? Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can washing in blood make us white? Let's remember that it's metaphor. And that it has in view the reality that Jesus came as Son of God, as Lamb of God, to bear the sin of His people. Sent out of the heart of God as an expression of the great love of God. He came, Jesus came to bear the stain of our sin. And with that stain, with that guilt and dirt and defilement upon Him, not His own, but His people's, He went to the cross. And there in His suffering, there in the shedding of His blood, there in His death, He embraced and absorbed the divine curse that is upon us all. And He finished it. Maybe to put it another way, in view of the imagery of the chapter, on the cross, what happened to Jesus Christ is the winds of God's wrath were unleashed upon Him. And they were unleashed upon Him in a way there was no restraint. And there was no relief. Those winds beat Him. Those winds destroyed Him. And in so doing, He was taking care of the stain of our sin. Taking care of it in a way that He was able now to cleanse us from it. All who turned to Him and trust in Him. Yes, what this means is that when we belong to Him through faith, What happens is that He counts for us. When we are united to Him by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what He did on the cross of Calvary, His endurance of the storm of God's wrath counts for us. And His righteousness with which He went to the cross in Himself counts for us. So that when we are believing in Him, He makes us clean. And see, that's what sets God's people apart. That's what sets them apart is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They believe in Him. They surrender to Him. They are united to Him. And they do so, of course, because they are sealed, because they have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's true. And they have been set apart as servants of God. But all of that becomes evident as they turn from their sin and as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves His people through faith. Which is why the question is, do we believe? Are we believing? And are we walking by faith in Jesus every day? See, that's the only way to make it through the Great Tribulation. By the way, that phrase, Great Tribulation, that's the Bible's way of describing not some terrible period at the end of time, though there will be terrible periods at the end of time. But Great Tribulation is the history of God's people throughout the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And so how do we come out of this Great Tribulation and enter into eternal life, into eternal peace and rest? How do we live without fear and terror before the Lord and someday enter His presence and not perish? We believe in His beloved Son. Put your faith and trust in Him is the great cry also of the gospel. No matter what you've done or not done, no matter how deep and dark is the stain of your sin, no matter how long you have lived with it, some maybe have lived with it a long time. All of us by nature, really, we make it worse every day. But when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, in His immeasurable grace, mercy and love, He, through His sacrifice, washes us and makes us clean and gives us a white robe. And He so keeps us in life and won't let His people fail or fall or be destroyed. And someday, He takes His own to Himself into glory. And let's think about that yet in our last major point. How amazing to be there. How amazing to be there. And we have to mention this because the text ends with exactly this. Verse 15 to 17 are such precious words. Think of what it means to praise and worship the Lord so intimately and unhindered. They are there before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. So we draw near to God in the corporate worship in the sanctuary. And we draw near to God in personal prayer and devotion. But what will it be to draw near to God and in face-to-face fellowship be forever with the Lord? And all the blessings that come with that. Verse 16 speaks about no more hunger and no more thirst. Some of our most basic needs, hunger and thirst, all satisfied, all provided for. Never again will there be concern for our needs. Instead, there will be an abundant supply forever. And likewise, no more danger. The sun will not light on you. Means really, the sun will not strike you. With its heat, no more sunburn, no more heat stroke. Instead, there will be unending refreshment and reviving. The Lamb will feed His people. Literally, the Lamb will shepherd His people. It's Psalm 23. It's the Lord leading, nourishing, and restoring His own. Bringing them to living fountains of waters. How marvelous is the language of Scripture. Living fountains. Not dead fountains. We've all seen or smelt stinky water, sick water. That's not the water to which the Lord leads His people. He leads His people to living water, water to revive and refresh and renew. He gives us the water of life. And then finally, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is that not so personal? God will do it. How will He do it? Who can say? But God will do it. How personal, how profound, how powerful. If we think of all the sorrows believers experience in life, surely also among us, losses, sorrows, heartaches, griefs, pains. But somehow God Himself will more than make up for it all. He will wipe away every tear. Sometimes parents do this with children. If they scrape a knee, or if they suffer a disappointment in life, or maybe something more serious, we try to comfort our children, don't we? They're there, we say, or something like that. We try our best to offer to soothe and to comfort. And maybe we succeed. Maybe we give them a hug or a treat or something. Maybe we make up for something, but it's always insufficient long term compared to what God will do. He will wipe away every tear. He will say, as it were, there, it's okay. And it will be okay. And it will be more than okay. Because He will bring us into perfection and wonder and glory and fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And all the hurts of the past resolved. And all the failures of the past pardoned and put away. And all the pains and sorrows of the past healed and removed. And in their place, infinite blessing and glory. Who can measure all the riches that are being shown to us here? Especially all the more when we deserve to weep and gnash our teeth forever in hell as sinners. We deserve that. And instead we may receive this. We may anticipate this. God wiping away our tears all through Jesus and freely to all who believe. Oh, how amazing. Amazing isn't enough of a word to say what it will be to be there. And all God's people will be there. For they are sealed, remember? And so they will be saved. He will bring them safely home. John hears it and John sees it in this chapter. Jesus is showing John. Think how it's meant to encourage John and his readers and all of us, all the people of God throughout the ages. It is meant to encourage. Surely that's the ultimate point. In the midst of everything going on, it's as if the Lord is saying, John, understand and don't be afraid and don't lose heart, but be bold and be faithful and press on because it's worth it. Surely that's the encouragement, the ultimate encouragement of this chapter. And do we not need this encouragement so often? For are we not also living in great tribulation? No, not everything is terrible. There are many joys and many pleasures. Summer is now behind us. How many of us had a great summer? And yet, it is great tribulation. Think of it like this. Are not the winds blowing? The winds of which the chapter began. The winds of trial and trouble and temptation. The winds of oppression and suffering and judgment, are not the winds blowing fiercer and stronger? You feel it, I'm sure. I feel it. We look around us, sometimes also within us. The winds are blowing. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know we have been sealed by God. We may be sure that our sins are forgiven. The Lord will keep us. And soon enough, He will bring all His own safely into glory where the Lamb will be our shepherd forever. Looking to Him and looking to His Word, also and especially this Word, we may be sure. And so let's be encouraged to believe and to be faithful to the very end. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks for thy word and for this special chapter in thy word that sets forth for us all thy people safe and secure in glory, sealed by thee, and so also preserved by thee, brought to trust in thee, made to be faithful even to the very end. And Lord, we give thanks that long ago thou, Lord Jesus Christ, did show this to John, even as he, together with others, were struggling, and as he was learning so many things also about thy sovereignty in this world, and about thy judgment in this world, and about the reality of someday appearing before thee and left to ourselves, who can stand? And Lord, if we have never wrestled with that question, may we wrestle with that question today, and wrestle with it in a way that it is resolved for us at the feet of Christ, where alone it can be resolved, so that we too are among those who have washed and made our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. O Lord Jesus, we praise thee for coming into this world, for serving as thou hast done, and for suffering even that bitter death on the cross. The winds of judgment blew upon thee, all their fierceness, all the wrath of God was poured upon thee until it was spent, until thou didst say, it is finished. And so it is in thee, when we hide ourselves in thee, that we can be safe. And so bless us, O Lord, through thy Spirit, so that we may trust thee and trust thee more, and give us to be comforted and encouraged, assured and emboldened also to press on and be faithful, to endure, even as the winds continue to blow today. We pray for thy Spirit to apply thy word. We think too of how thy word ends, how that chapter ends with all thy people there at perfect peace and rest and satisfied in thee and refreshed and renewed and no more tears. We think of how there can be tears, how there are tears in this life. We pray for those who miss loved ones, who mourn over loved ones passed on. We think of other reasons for tears, great sorrows and struggles that can be in our life. We commend all these things to thee and pray that we may be comforted, that we may find rest in thee, and someday forever. Oh, hear our prayer. And bless further this day, and grant that in all things thy name may be glorified. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.